The Apostle John has some incredible, incredible things to say to the church of the first century. But what he says to the early church is so true for you and me right here this morning at Olive Springs. Don't be guilty of the misconception that what John says is only for the believers of his day. John's like a dad talking to his kids. He uses very intimate language, language that comes from the depths of his heart. He's so convicted about what he's saying that it becomes his passion to be sure that the first century church understands and lives the principles that he's teaching. Last week we talked about the first one, Jesus Christ is real. He's talking to believers, folks. And he's saying to believers, you've got to understand that Jesus Christ is real. He was an historical man. He wasn't dreamed up by somebody. He's not some figment of someone's imagination. Jesus Christ is real. And whether you believe the Bible in the very fact, you must understand, if you're going to believe the Bible, that Jesus Christ is real. And then the second thing, what I want to share with you this morning from John, under Jesus is our only propitiation. Big word. He's our only propitiation. John, the apostle, has some challenging counsel for all of us. He wants to know, and he wants us to know, that we can know for sure that we are the saved of this world. He declares that you can know, you don't have to hope you're saved. And he says that knowing this fact alone, as he begins these three little books, will transform your life. He makes sure that you realize that as part of God's church, and the very fact of you being a child of God, that nothing or no one will ever snatch you out of the hand of God, ever. Listen to what John says in his fourth gospel. You don't need to turn there, just listen. He uses two verses to make it extremely clear in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Them is us. All of us who believe in Jesus Christ and have intentionally invited Him in our life. And then he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's verse 28. And just in case we don't get it the first time around, the next verse says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What a promise, folks. I'm a His kid, and I'm going to be His kid forever. Just like Barry sang a minute ago, we're sojourners here, folks. This is not home. But today, by way of introduction to the whole 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John says, as a believer, you have to understand that Jesus Christ is your only propitiation. And that's a big word, folks. And there's a lot involved in that word. And I'm going to briefly explain that to you. But I hope that you will allow God to give you discernment to understand that word. It's not so much a King James word or a Holman Christian Standard word. It's a Greek word that is an extremely powerful word that once we completely understand it, it'll once again revolutionize our lives. So let's pray. Let's just ask God for discernment to understand. I want you to hear what I say, but far beyond what I say, may we all listen to what God says. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take us through these few verses this morning. Give us spiritual discernment to understand. But Father, more than just to understand the English language, write it on our hearts so that it will be indelibly printed in the depths of our heart. Father, we'll never forget what you teach us today. I love you, Father. Thank you for the privilege to stand in this holy place. Your authority goes forth from here. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want to tell you something. I read some very current and yet scary statistics from George Barnard about believers this week. And this is about believers. Listen, 37% of believers in his surveys says they do not believe the Bible to be totally accurate. 45 of those believers, 45%, do not believe that Jesus was sinless. 52% do not believe that Satan is real, only a personification of an evil presence. 57% of the evangelical studied do not believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. I'm not talking about something in 1980. I'm talking about something that was done in 2011 in the United States of America evangelical church. 57% believe that good works play a part in gaining eternal life. I'm just a good old boy. God will never send me to hell. Better go back and read the book. Wow. John wants you to understand two things that are in your outline this morning. Here they are. The first thing is this. Don't deceive yourself. Now what's he saying? Don't deceive yourself. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he tells us this very thing. In point A down there, you cannot walk in darkness and be a part of the light. Look at 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we are lying and we're not practicing the truth. That word fellowship in the Greek is a word we pronounce koinonia. It is a word that means spiritual fellowship. It is something of which God gives you, and it's only a gift from God to you. And the church in believers, we have fellowship. We've translated that word fellowship. If we have fellowship, in other words, we've intentionally invited Jesus Christ in our life. And then the Bible says, if we walk. That word walk is a little Greek word that we pronounce peripateo. Doesn't even sound like walk in the English language. But it's in what's called the Greek aorist tense. A-O-R-I-S-T. Now the Greek aorist is similar in some ways to our past. But the aorist tense in the Greek is far different from anything we have in the English language. Because we call the aorist the historical present. The aorist tense can and oftentimes is translated walked back then, walk now, and will walk in the future. Guess what? This word right here in the Greek, the word continue to walk, is in the aorist tense. You can't walk. Continue to walk in darkness and be saved, a part of the light, Jesus Christ is saying through John. Don't deceive yourself. People are saying, well, they don't have any sin in this world. Sin has gone out. We don't use the word anymore. But if we say we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and we walk in darkness, we lie. Continue to walk over and over and over. So John says, first of all, don't deceive yourself. How? You can't walk in darkness and be a Christian. No way. The second thing, be believers. Again, he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the unbeliever. He says you cannot keep from what? Sinning. The Bible says in chapter 1 of 1 John verse 8, if we say we have no sin. The word sin is singular there in the Greek language, not plural. It means the total part of sin. It means disobeying God. It means separating one from God. If we say we have no sin, once again, that word sin, the way it's set up, is set up in the aorist tense. In other words, if we say that we have no sin, we've not sinned ever, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But then I put down here on this first one where John says, don't deceive yourself. I put the very fact of the promise, and I love this. The promise is two words, forgiveness and cleansing. Write that down in that blank. And look at verses 7 and verse 9. John says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then that incredible 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, plural. Notice the difference? Back in 1 John 1:7, it's the word sin, that singular sin, what separates from God. But if we confess our individual sin, now plural, the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love the word forgiveness. Doesn't even sound like it in the Greek. It's a little word we pronounce, aphiemi. Aphiemi. Doesn't even sound like it. Anywhere near. But once again, I go back to that aorist tense. You have to look at it like that. It is forgiveness back then, it is forgiveness now, and it is forgiveness in the future. When God forgives your sin, y'all, He cleans it up forever. Remember that 2x4 I brought in here weeks ago? Had holes on one side? Had the nails in it, and I pulled the nails out, and you could see the holes and the scars of all our sin. That's the way we look at it. But the way God looks at it is you turn it around, it's a whole new board. It's a whole new life. When He talks about cleansing, katharizo in the Greek, it's a complete, total cleansing. He wipes away. So many Christians are living in defeat in their lives because of their past. We all have a past. Thank God for His forgiving power. Thank God for 1 John 1:9. We don't need to deceive ourselves. We don't need to play the game of church. We need to understand that if we confess our sin, as John says, Jesus Christ is willing not only to forgive them, but to clean them up. But then he says all sin. It's a little word in the Greek called panta. In this case, it's pronounced pas, P-A-S. It's a very significant word in the Greek language because whenever you see that little three-letter word all in the Greek, it is a word that encompasses everything. It's not bits and pieces. It's not God's going to forgive this little sin and this little sin and this little sin and this little sin. He's going to forgive them all save one. Rejection of His invitation or your invitation of Him to come in. John says, first of all, don't deceive yourself. Then he says the second thing. And this is where I want to share with you propitiation. The second thing is this. Jesus Christ is our only what? Propitiation. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In particular, verse 1. My little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate that is a helper. And then look at verse 2. I'm going to look at verse 2, then we're going to back up to verse 1. He Himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for those of the entire whole world. The Greek word helasmos, H-I, as you see written there, A-S-M-O-S. Now these words that I put for you are what we call the transliteration. We write it in English so that we can pronounce it. It's not the translation. The translation of that word, however, is simply this. Write these three words down. Covering, sacrifice, and payment. Covering, sacrifice, and payment. Propitiation means the turning away of the wrath of God by an offering. What is the payment for our sin? What does the Bible say it is? Death. Don't get any worse than that. Death. It's finished. It's done. For the wages of sin is death, but God's gift is eternal life. There had to be a payment. There had to be a covering. There had to be a turning of the wrath of God. If you want to see the wrath of God on sin, look at the hours of 12 noon to 3 p.m. on the day He was crucified on that Friday, and look back and see the skotos, the darkness, the blackness. Heaven would not even look upon the sin of the world. Sin cannot get into heaven. Therefore, there had to be a perfect one to propitiate for us, whereby we could stand before God. John says, you've got to make and understand that Jesus Christ is your only propitiation, period. He paid your offering for the wrath of God. He paid your sin death penalty for that. It's a sacrifice. It's a covering. It's an appeasement, perhaps. We've even used the word expiation rather than propitiation. Personally, I like propitiation by the very fact of what it stands for and what it means. That the wrath of God was turned away because of the payment of sin, the covering of that sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then back up with me to verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. So if anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I love this word in the Greek. It's pronounced parakletos, the paraclete. It is the same word used of the Holy Spirit. What's a parakletos? What is an advocate? One who is called, he is a helper. One who is called to stand by one another, and one who pleads for one another. He's a helper. He's called to stand by one another and pleads for one another. So what's Jesus doing for you and me? He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That's my kid. My blood covers his sin from the top of his head to the bottom of the soles of his feet. I am that propitiation. I died for him. He is our child. I am the paraclete, the one who's called to stand alongside of, and Jesus Christ intercedes for you and me. You're not going to get into heaven, none of us, for what we have done. We're going to get into heaven for one very reason. We intentionally ask Jesus Christ into our life, period. Have you done that? John says, you are not going to understand the rest of what I'm going to say unless you understand the fact that Jesus Christ is real, and unless you understand the very fact today of this whole scripture that Jesus Christ is the only propitiation for our sin. And folks, we have people preaching from the pulpits of evangelical churches today that there are other ways to heaven than through Jesus. But then there's a third part of this, the promise. Jesus Christ is the payment for the sin of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Can you imagine being guilty of every sin that you and I would ever commit? I have enough problem with my own sin. But can you imagine being guilty of every sin that could ever be committed? But the promise of Scripture is that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, was the one who did what? So as I close, let me say this to you. John chapter 1 says, we're sick. We're in need of a doctor. And if you don't get one, you're going to die. In other words, we're sinners. We must repent. Jesus will forgive our sins. He'll make us well. And to deny this is to say, tell God he's a liar. And there's little doubt about the need of repentance, but it's the foundation of all relationships, both human and divine. So what's John saying to us? Evangelical Christianity is not founded on speculation, but on historical events. Jesus is real. He lived. He died. He was buried, and he was resurrected. Fellowship with God and other Christians is based on a correct understanding of who Jesus is. He is our only propitiation. Light, he says, equals truth. Knowledge and righteousness, skotos or darkness, equals falsehood, ignorance, and sin. John said last week to us from the Holman Christian Standard that there is absolutely no darkness at all in Jesus. John's saying if we claim to be without sin, it's a sign that we're walking in darkness, and confession of sin allows us to be saved and to forgive others. So many are living defeated lives as a child of God. There's bitterness. There's anger. And it's destroying them from the inside out. John has told us that the problem is sin that's in our hearts, that's unconfessed, and there's only one who can fix it. His name is Jesus. I'm reminded of the story of Corrie Ten Boom. You may remember her book, The Hiding Place and Others. She lived in Holland during World War II, and whose family was involved in hiding Jews fleeing from the Nazis in Germany. Corrie and her family suffered terribly at the hands of the Nazis. Her sister died in the Nazi concentration camp, and Corrie herself spent many years in that same camp. When she was released, Corrie committed her life to spreading the message of God's forgiveness that had been given to her to all people. And in her book, Tramp for the Lord, she records a powerful, powerful example of how the lack of forgiveness and bitterness will allow walls to exist between Christian and Christian and between Christian and God. And I close with this, listen. Corrie went to Munich with the message that God forgives, a much-needed message in that defeated and disillusioned nation. And after speaking in a basement room with solemn faces staring back at her, not quite ready to believe or disbelieve, she saw one of the most cruel guards in all of the prison camp coming toward her. Well, in an instant, Corrie says that her mind was flooded with flashbacks of a blue uniform and a visored cap with the skull and crossbones, a huge room where she had been kept, with harsh overhead lights, a pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of that floor. Then there, she said, there was a flood of emotions. She remembered the shame of walking without clothes past this man. She could see her sister's frail form ahead of her, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of her skin, and finally the former prison guard, the most cruel guard of Ravensbrück, stood in front of her, and he held his hand out in friendship. He said, a fine message, ma'am. How good is it to know that, as you say, all our sins have been forgiven and are at the bottom of the sea? And then Corrie continued her story in her words. Let me read it verbatim. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there, he said. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on to say, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Ma'am, as he stuck out his hand, will you forgive me? Or he says, as I stood there, I, whose sins had been forgiven, but at that moment, I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there with his hand held out to me, but it seemed as though it were hours, and I wrestled with the most difficult thing I would ever have to do. Corey knew that she would have to forgive. Because Jesus says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive those who trespass against you. She knew this. Not only as a command, but as an utter necessity. The victims of the Nazi brutality who were able to forgive their tormentors were able to heal and get on with life, no matter how bad the physical scars, but those who didn't never could get on with their life. She knew forgiveness was an act of the heart, an act of the will, not one of emotions. And so she prayed for help. And she lifted her hand mechanically. And as she did, the Lord filled her with forgiveness and love for her former captor. And warmth filled Corey's heart as tears streamed down her face. She looked him right square in his eye and says, I forgive you, brother. All my folks, you can't forgive like that apart from Jesus. And your sin cannot be forgiven apart from Jesus. So many people live, Christians, with anger, with sin. Jesus Christ. You won't release. Ow. See what John did? Once again, just like a dad to his children, to his family. That's the way he's going to spend the next three books in talking to us here. I love what Corey said. Jesus Christ has buried our sins at the bottom of the sea. His death and resurrection. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your power and your incredible love. But Father, thank you for forgiveness. What we've sung about this morning, what we've preached in this house, is your word. And I pray, oh Father, that all of us have heard your word. You've taught us today, without a doubt, that you love us and that you will forgive us. Father, may we respond to that, whatever needs to happen in this closing moment, that we'll say yes to you, but most of all, that we won't leave here like we came. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.